Good evening. Well, it's glad to be back for night two of five. And tonight we'll be talking about biology. So last night was an introduction, kind of getting started, getting our footing as far as the importance of the issue and how we can understand it and how it fits in with science and faith. And we needed to discuss things like that last night, how those two relate together. And tonight and the following evenings here and Sunday morning as well, we'll be going into more details, specific topics. And tonight is living things. So as I mentioned last night, Creation Ministries International is a Christian organization that employs PhD scientists. We have offices in seven countries around the world. I run the Canadian office, and there's a picture of my family. And we live in Kitchener, Ontario. That's where I was born. And there's my wife, Karen. My oldest daughter there is Natalie. She's 8. Charlotte is 6. Kate is 2, and she's pointing up to Jesus. That's my story, and we're a Christian family, so that's what she's doing. And there's Megan, our youngest one, and she's 1. And so we're a happy little family. That was taken back on Thanksgiving Day in October. I mentioned the website last night. How many of you have been to the website before? Have you ever? A number of you? Okay. Lots of information there on creation.com and free TV shows and all that kind of thing. This evening's topic, defending Genesis in a scientific age. That's what we're doing tonight. And again, biology is the main topic. We'll do a bit of review before we get there. But we live in an age of science. We have the benefits of science all around us. We have motor cars, and we know how to make things out of metal and have electricity and so on. And science produced those things that we enjoy and that make our lives easier and things that help us to live, essentially. And but there's part of what people call science. They're saying science disproves the Bible. And Genesis in particular, because Genesis, well, nobody really believes in Genesis anymore. There never was a real Adam, and it's evolution. We didn't come from Adam, we came from ape men, you see. This is what's taught out there. And so how do we, in an age of science where we're using the technology that science produces, and we're not anti-science as Christians, science, even as we talked about this last night, science came out of a Christian way of thinking, a Christian worldview. So as Christians, we're not anti-science. We're not saying science is bad. But there's part of what people call science that they're saying science disproves the Bible. So how do we, in this age today, in a scientific age, how do we understand that? That science actually supports the Bible and can be used to defend the Bible. Now, last night we talked about this. Again, a little bit of review. I mentioned this last night. Creationists and evolutionists have the same facts. It's like we're looking at the same earth, and there aren't two different earths, and that's why we come to different conclusions. One person says, well, it evolved over millions of years from a dust cloud in the Big Bang millions of years ago, and that's why we have the earth today. And another person says, no, God created this thing. We have one earth, but it's almost as though we're wearing different sets of glasses, and we see the earth and all the data in it, all the plants and animals and rocks and trees and fossils and all that, we see it differently. We come to different conclusions about how that thing got here. But the point we made last night is there's one set of facts. We all have the same earth. We have the same fossil record. Animals buried in rock. There's some dinosaur fossils, big fossils. There's some dinosaur fossils in the basement of a museum, many of them still in the plaster cast that they used to transport them from the field. The fossil record is there's one fossil record, and we interpret it differently. We all have the same animals that we study. Well, sort of. There's a killer bunny rabbit, and I have no idea what that is. And these are not meerkats, they're meerkats, if you get the connection between the two. Never mind, right? We all have the same data. Okay, here it is in the center. We all have the same dinosaurs and the same fossils and the same animals and the same plants and the same people groups, but we come to different interpretations of how those things got to be the way they are because we have different starting assumptions. It's not about the facts themselves, it's about the starting assumptions. And again, this is just review. We talked about this last night. And those starting assumptions, again, we said last night, those are basically two different versions of history. You either believe that God's word is truth, that God created, and it was followed by other events and so on, or you believe that man decides truth. People have said, and they've wrote about this, and there's many highly intelligent people that believe that millions of years ago, people evolved from an ape-like ancestor. And before that, it was some other organism, like a worm. And before that, it was a single cell. That all life on Earth came from one single cell. Plants went one way, animals went another way, and we're a branch on that animal tree somewhere. That's people deciding truth. Man decides truth. Leads to evolution. Now, if we summarize those two histories, if we just do a quick summary, start with the evolutionary history. There was a man who lived a number of years ago, a very famous man. Anybody ever heard of Carl Sagan? Okay, a number of you have. He was a famous evolutionist. He died a number of years ago. He's a creationist today. But he wrote a book called Cosmos. And in his book Cosmos, he said this: the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. No God, just the natural world, just what you can see. And he believed, as do many people today, he believed in a Big Bang. And the Big Bang goes something like this. First there was nothing, and then it exploded. I'm serious. But that the physicists that work on the Big Bang, they're telling us that there was absolutely nothing. And then through some quantum fluctuation or something, you have a massive amount of energy. And that energy converts into matter, and then the gas, primitive gases, hydrogen gas, perhaps some helium, they say, and that gas expands at a phenomenal rate. And millions of years after that, the gas starts to coalesce to form dust, and then the dust comes together to form pebbles, and then asteroids and planets and stars, and the nuclear reactions inside the stars form the heavier elements on the periodic table. And all of this takes millions of years. And then millions of years after that, on a backwater little planet, in a non-special part of the universe, a little planet called Earth, the first living cell arises. And it goes on through struggle and survival of the fittest and the strong wiping out the weak and the extinction of billions and billions of unfit varieties of animals. You go on to develop into the very pinnacle of evolution up there at the top, where you have your average civilized Canadian. So there's the story of evolution, sort of, in a nutshell. Now let's summarize the other perspective. It's not in the beginning hydrogen, or in the beginning the Big Bang, but in the beginning God. And then if we go on from there, we read about that God creates in 6 days, and we'll talk about that on Sunday evening, I believe, or Saturday night. The are those days real days? And we'll get into that whole topic. And if we wanted to summarize biblical history, like we've just done for the evolutionary story of the universe, it might look something like this. We used to have a curriculum called the 7 C's of history. Here's the 7 C's of history. And you've got a perfect creation up there. No sin, no death. God called that world very good. But that's not the world we live in today, is it? This is not the world that God created. This is the world that God created that has been cursed. Huge difference. That's how we as Christians can begin to explain, can begin to give an answer to people who ask us, why is there evil in the world? That's one of the biggest questions that are out there. And people in the church, and especially people outside the church, have that question. If your God is all-powerful and all-loving, why is there evil in the world? We can begin to answer that question if we know this history. God did not create this world. He created this world, and there was no evil in that world. That's the world that reflects God's perfect attributes. But what does Paul tell us about this world? It groans in pain. So what brought evil into existence? What brought evil into God's very good world? Sin. And our sin today continues that process of bringing evil into the world. We get evil all around us. Evil people do evil things. We're all sinners. We all do evil things. Everybody. From time to time, some of us more than others. But that's how we can begin to explain. So, see, God is not responsible for evil. It's sin that's responsible for evil. And we can begin to formulate an answer to that question. Then came the catastrophe of Noah's flood, dramatically reshaping the surface of the planet. Then the confusion at the Tower of Babel. And you might be thinking, well, you know, if we're summarizing the main events of the history of the universe, is that event really that significant that it should be included in this summary? Think of the implications. According to the Bible, we all go back through that event in history. All the nations on earth go back through the Tower of Babel, back to Noah, and originally we come from Adam, of course. So what does that mean for everyone here? It means we're all related. And maybe closer than others. I go to a lot of churches where there's like two or three families in the church, and everybody says, yeah, we know that. But I mean, we're related to everyone else here, but we're also related to everyone else who's ever lived. We're all related to Osama bin Laden. Or Stephen Harper, if that makes you feel any better. But we're all, according to the Bible, all the nations on earth go back to, through the Tower of Babel, back to one family, Noah's family. And then, of course, years before that, we all came from Adam. So, let's take it a step further. According to the Bible, how many races are there? One. That's right. Now, how can there be races, plural, if we all come from one family? And you know what? Explaining the differences in skin shade and eye shape that have historically separated people so much, they're easy to understand with a little basic biology. And we'll do some of that tonight. But we're not going to talk specifically about skin color, but it's easy to understand. But you need to start with this event in history. This, if you've taken biology, you'll recognize this as something called the founder principle. When you have a population of living things, in this case people, all mixing together, and then you break them up into smaller groups that only mix within themselves, which is exactly what happened at Babel, changes can come out in those groups very, very rapidly, only a few generations. And explaining why they're, what produces the different shades of skin, and that event in history, you can easily explain the distribution of different people with different skin shades. Easy. Christ came to earth. He died on a cross. He's called the last Adam to set right what the first Adam did wrong. And we're waiting for this, the final of the seven seas, the consummation. And there's hints that that is going to be kind of a restoration back to the original very good world. What does the Bible say? I think I mentioned this last night about animal behavior in the new heavens and new earth is going to be good again, isn't it? The lion will lie down with a lamb and eat straw like an ox, etc., etc. And nowadays, lions and lambs don't get along too well, right? Lions eat lambs. And there's going to be a change in the future to reflect that very good world that was originally. So there's our two basic versions of history. Now, with these two histories in our thinking, let's look at a couple of questions here. Number one, can living things arise by chance? Many people, I see some shaking heads, and you're right, that is where we're going to work our way to. However, consider that many, millions of highly intelligent men and women would answer yes to that question. They're not dumb. They've gone to university. They're highly educated. They're intelligent, and they would say yes. There are scientists at NASA, for example. They're sending probes to Mars and this and that to look for water, and there probably is frozen water on Mars. In fact, I think it's pretty conclusive at this point. There is frozen water on Mars, and they think once there was liquid water, and if you look at pictures of the surface of Mars taken by satellites and by telescopes and so on, it's clear that the surface features of Mars were covered with water. But what the NASA scientists are suggesting is, if we find water on Mars, maybe life evolved on Mars, because they think water is necessary to get life. And then they go on to say that, well maybe through some kind of a, like an asteroid collision or something slamming into Mars, some rocks were thrown off of Mars with some microbes on them, and they landed on Earth millions of years ago, and those microbes from Mars became us. So we're all Martians, essentially. That's how some of these scientists are thinking. And they're not, you know, they're intelligent people. Second question, what's the relationship between natural selection and evolution? And you might say, well, aren't those the same thing? So we'll clarify that as we go on here. Let's start with what the Bible says about God's creation. Here in Romans 1:20, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What this verse is saying is that there's so much evidence that there's a creator when you look at the creation that people who don't believe have no excuse. Everybody knows that there's someone that they're accountable to, that there is a creator. There's something above humans to which we're accountable. What this is saying is there's enough evidence to condemn people, is basically what it's saying. Now, there isn't enough evidence when you look at nature to know about the saving power of Jesus Christ. That requires the gospel. But everybody knows that they're a sinner, that there's a God, even atheists. Atheists are not exempt from this. This is a pretty all-inclusive statement here. His eternal power. Everybody knows. Now, last night I mentioned Richard Dawkins, one of the world's most famous atheists. I've got a quote here from Dawkins. But he's not just an atheist, he's an evolutionist. He's one of the biggest promoters publicly of the theory of evolution. But he's not just an evolutionist, he's an anti-creationist. He goes on BBC radio and TV over in England where he lives there, and he deliberately attacks creationists. In one of his anti-creation books, he said this: "We have seen that living things are too improbable and too beautifully designed to have come into existence by chance." Does that seem odd to you? That's Dawkins. That sounds like something I would say. Yeah, I believe living things are too improbable and too beautifully designed to have come into existence by chance. Now, he's got "designed" in quotes here. That's in the original. But what he's saying here is, he's basically admitting Romans 1:20. Yes, I can see the design in living things. Exactly what Romans 1:20 says people can see. But then he goes on in the rest of his book here, The Blind Watchmaker, he says, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's a designer. He thinks he can explain the appearance of design in the world around us without the need for a designer. Okay, interesting. Let's pull apart his argument here. What's he getting at? Is he making a point? Is this something we need to be concerned about? He's looking at things like DNA. And this is a very small part in our cells. For those of you who have never heard of DNA, it's fairly popular, but it's a very small part in our cells, and it's the instruction code that tells the cell what to do. It's a blueprint for how to build a living thing, essentially. And every one of our trillions of cells, we have in every one of our cells the instruction codes for how to build us. Now, in skin cells, all of the instructions are switched off, and the only ones that are expressed, that are worked on, are the ones to code for skin cells. But the instructions are there in every one of our cells. And what Dawkins and other evolutionists are saying is that the information here on the DNA, you don't need God to get that. You can do it with time and chance. And so let's test that idea. Let's look at the DNA, and we'll have a look at what it's all about there and see which of those starting assumptions is confirmed by the science when we look at the DNA and which one is not confirmed by the science. So for those of you who, if it's been a while since you took biology or genetics, DNA, if you imagine a long ladder, and the rungs on the ladder are letters, and they're spelled chemically. There's four letters in the DNA alphabet as opposed to our 26. And the ladder has this twisted up shape. It's kind of a double helical structure there. And if we had, you know, if we had some rope here this evening and some beads, we could have the kids do a craft that would kind of simulate what the DNA is like. And if somebody knew Morse code, or we could look it up on Google, you could put coded messages on a rope with some beads. And that's sort of what the DNA is like. Then other parts of the cell come along the rope and they read the chemical letters. They get a message that tells them what to do and what to build. That's what the DNA is like. And as I said, some evolutionists believe is you don't need God to get the information, huge amounts of information, to build living things. You can do it with time and chance. And the analogy they'll use in a classroom goes something like this. Let's cut up the letters of the alphabet and put them in a hat, and then pass the hat around the class, and by chance, three students might pull out B, then A, then T. And the teacher says, "See, we got a word by chance." Given a little more time, you could get a sentence. given millions of years, you can get an encyclopedia. See, students, you don't need God to get the information on the DNA. All you need is time and chance. Now, that's a powerful analogy, isn't it? It seems to make sense, but there are some problems with it. It convinces many students, but there are some problems with it. Can anyone see some of the problems? I'm going to focus in on one in particular. There are several that are serious problems, but one, I believe, takes the cake. Can you see any problems with this nice, neat little analogy here? The first two letters. The first two letters wouldn't be a word. That's right. There's a probability thing. You have to have the right sequence, and it's got to hit the right sequence in order to get life, right? That's a huge problem. You've got two letters and then three letters, and it still doesn't make any sense. You've got to have something there that is going to produce life. And the probability of having just the right sequence of letters for it to do something is astronomically high. That's a huge problem. Huge problem. I think there's one that's even bigger. But can you spot any other problems? Who's pulling the letters out of the hat? Okay, so that would be a mechanism that somehow selects the right chemical sequence and puts them together in the DNA. Yeah, what's the mechanism that does that? That's a serious problem. Once you have a living cell, there's machinery inside the cell that does that. But if you're trying to get a living cell from nothing, you don't have that machinery. So that's a serious problem. Now, to illustrate what I'm getting at here, let's go back to this one. That word across the top there, is that information to anyone here? T-A-G-E. I mean, you recognize the letters. Obviously, they're letters that you're familiar with. They're not Chinese characters or Hebrew characters. And there's a sequence, right? They're not scrambled. It's a sequence. It begins with T, it ends with E. But is it information? Can you do anything with it? Can you act on it? Now, if you know German, you know that that's the word days in German, Tage. German was my first language. I learned German before I learned English. That's information to those of us who have the language. But if you don't have the language, it doesn't matter the sequence of the letters. And guess what? The same thing is happening inside the cells of living things. The sequence of the chemical letters on the DNA is meaningless unless there's a language system inside the cell to decode that chemical sequence, so it can make sense. Dr. Werner Gitt is a German scientist. He's an information specialist. He's retired now, actually. And he's a creationist. Wrote this book, In the Beginning Was Information. This book describes what is probably the biggest argument against biological evolution that exists today. And that argument is, where does the information come from? We now know that life is based on information. You start with the instruction code in the DNA, and then everything can be built. So it all goes back to the information that's on the DNA. But where does it come from? Dr. Gitt is an information specialist, and he knows that information only comes from intelligence. A random process, a chance process, will never produce information. He says in his book, a code system... And think here of the DNA, a code system is always the result of a mental process. It requires an intelligent origin or inventor. It should be emphasized that matter, as such, is unable to generate any code. All experiences indicate that a thinking being voluntarily exercising his own free will, cognition, and creativity is required. He goes on to say, there is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. Now, you know why that's such a huge problem for evolution? Is think back to the story of evolution that we summarized when we got started. If we start at the level of a single cell, never mind where it came from, don't ask those questions, but let's just start there. And pretend that you can get a living cell from a pool of chemicals. Here's our living cell. And that cell would, obviously, have within it the information represented here by these books to build itself. Information for the machinery inside the cell, for the cell membrane, which is extremely complex. But then evolution says the cell went on to evolve into something else, a multicellular creature, something over time like this, for example. So that means over the millions of years of evolution, you have to add huge amounts of new, complex, coded information to build all these bigger and better structures. You have to build... The cell didn't have the genetic instructions, the blueprints, for things like fingernails and skin and hair and heart and a brain and liver and stomach. And it didn't have it. So evolution needs to generate new information all the time. But everything that we know about information, and even scientists are telling us this, information comes only from intelligence. And you don't need a scientist to tell you that. Dr. Gitt, he's a specialist, and it's a great book. I've got some copies at the back. But you know this from experience. You know that if you walk along a beach in the summertime and you see Johnny Loves Susie written there on the sand, you know that the action of the waves on the sand don't do that, right? Someone with intelligence wrote that. That's a message that you can understand. And maybe somebody who's hopeful and intelligent wrote that. But you recognize that information comes from intelligence. It's just part of our makeup. We know that. Now, there's an interviewer that went to the home of Professor Richard Dawkins. And I'll see if this... Okay, my video isn't going to work. This interviewer here asks Dawkins, can you give an example of Richard Dawkins in London, over in Oxford, in England, and he asks Dawkins, can you give an example of an evolutionary process or a mutation which has been seen to add information to the genome? And Dawkins is silent. On the DVD, I apologize, my video isn't working here, but he looks at the wall and he looks up, and then what happens is he asks for the camera to be shut off, and when the camera comes back on, he answers a completely different question. Sorry that I can't show you that, but I often show that, and people kind of chuckle and say, "Wow, here's this guy, I can't answer this question." And I don't show folks that to try to poke fun at Professor Dawkins. He's a highly intelligent man. I want to show people that to show you that the bankruptcy of that particular belief system. Dawkins believes in evolution, and yet when challenged to answer what ought to be a simple question, if evolution is true, there should be thousands of examples of where information has increased in the DNA. But Dawkins knows that there isn't a single example. It's a dead-end theory. Now let's turn the card around. Is that a problem for us as Christians? Where does the huge amount of complex coded information come from for living things? Do we have a problem with that? No. What's our history? In the beginning, God. The infinitely intelligent creator God. He put all of the information there in all living things at the beginning. That makes sense. That fits with genetics. It fits with information theory. Evolution has huge problems at this point. But believe it or not, for the evolutionists, it gets even worse. A number of years ago, a man by the name of Michael Behe, a biochemist, wrote this book, Darwin's Black Box. Let me explain the title here, Darwin's Black Box. It's referring to a single cell at the time of Darwin. Charles Darwin wrote his famous book in 1859, and back in the 1850s, they didn't have the powerful microscopes that we have today. They couldn't see inside a cell like we can today. And it was like a black box, hence the title, Darwin's Black Box. They couldn't see what was going on inside the cell. They saw chemicals going in one side, it did something in there that they weren't sure about, and then chemicals came out of the other side. And the thinking was that a cell was probably a fairly simple device. Are cells simple? No. They're incredibly complex, amazingly complex. Now, Behe's book is he's a biochemist, and so it's a little more technical. But if that's the kind of book that the thing that you like, well, then you can have at it after the meeting. But to illustrate what Behe is getting at, think about an airplane. Now, I fly all over Canada, as do our other speakers, to different cities to speak in churches and so on. You might not want to think about this the next time you're flying anywhere, but have you ever thought that an airplane is entirely made up of parts that don't fly? What flies on an airplane? Nothing, right? The wheels don't fly, the wings don't fly, the engines don't fly, the fuselage doesn't fly, the carpet doesn't fly, the aluminum doesn't fly. Nothing on an airplane flies. So why do those things fly? It's because when all of those pieces are assembled and working with each other the way they were designed to do, airplanes fly. And they're very safe, we're told. If we think of a biological example to illustrate the same thing, let's say you take a frog and put them in a blender. And after a while, you get something like this, you know, frog soup, right? But now, do you realize that that's kind of the best prebiotic ocean that an evolutionist could ever imagine? In that blender, you have bits of DNA and RNA and amino acids and proteins and all the components that make up a frog. But a frog is not going to hop out of the blender, is it? Why not? All the parts for life are there. Why is a frog not going to hop out of the blender? Well, you could say because it's dead. Well, yes, it's dead, but more specifically, because the complex systems required for life have been disorganized by the blender. They're no longer working with each other. Behe says in his book, he says this, "Now it's the turn of the fundamental science of life, modern biochemistry, to disturb. The simplicity that was once expected to be the foundation of life has proven to be a phantom. Instead, systems of horrendous, irreducible complexity inhabit the cell." He coined this term here, irreducible complexity, back in 96 when his book came out. And what he's saying is, in order for evolution to happen, they need to go from a pool of chemicals milling around on the ancient earth to a single cell in one step of evolution. Because to evolve the various thousands and thousands of components that make up a cell by themselves is worthless. It's like having the bits of an airplane laying around in a warehouse. You're never going to get flight until all of those parts are there at the same time and working with each other. A cell is the same way. You have to evolve all of the thousands of components at the same time to get life started. And of course, that's impossible. No evolutionist even believes that. So evolution is over before it gets started. It doesn't make any sense. Meanwhile, we can look in the Bible and we see, oh, there's intelligence there in the beginning. And wow, life is based on information, and information comes from intelligence. Hey, what a great time to be a Christian. As scientists are discovering more about living things, the very, very small things that that compose us and all living things, the more they discover, the more support it is for the Christian faith. The more we can say, hey, this is a good thing. And if we can share some of that information with others, what a difference that would make. When we look at the DNA and we see the huge amounts of complex coded information there, powerful confirmation that intelligence must have been involved to start life off, that God's word is true. And it powerfully does not confirm that evolutionary changes over any length of time, millions or billions or trillions of years, if there was such a thing, could ever produce life. The time doesn't matter. It's a matter of you don't have intelligence, and if you don't have an intelligent designer, you can't get information. If you can't get information, you won't get life. So the answer to the first question from science is no. It doesn't matter if Mars has all the components to make a living cell. It still isn't going to have information without intelligence. So life could never have evolved on Mars. Second question, what's the relationship between natural selection and evolution? Well, let's start with the Bible. What does the Bible say about living things? Well, it says 10 times in Genesis 1 that animals and plants are to reproduce according to their kind, or according to its kind. 10 times you see that terminology there in Genesis chapter 1. Well, I was in England a number of years ago, and I figured that if any natural history museum had the evidence for evolution, it would be the one in Darwin's homeland in England, wouldn't it? And so I went to the Natural History Museum to look at the evidence there for evolution. Before you walk into the exhibit, you have to walk by this bust of Charles Darwin. Almost feel like you need to kneel down and pray. And then you get to the first panel, it says, Darwin's work supported the view that all living things have developed into the forms we see today by a process of gradual change over very long periods of time. The second panel says, before Charles Darwin, most people believed that God created all living things in exactly the form we see them today. This is the basis of the doctrine of creation. Is that true? God created all living things in exactly the form we see them today? No. That's not true. It says it in the museum, but that is not true. If that was true, That would make God responsible for creating something as messed up as a poodle, for example. God did not create poodles. I can prove it to you. But poodles are kind of a walking example of God's curse on creation. But if we think about dogs, right? Do dogs change? They do, don't they? What do they change into? Different dogs. Wow, that's profound, isn't it? Dogs stay dogs. And within the dog kind, we've got a huge variety of different dogs. Jackals, foxes, wolves, dingoes, coyotes. All kinds of different wild dogs. And then there's over 650 varieties of domestic dogs, the dogs that we have in our homes and so on. So let's ask the question, how do you get from an original dog kind that would have been created originally to this great variety that we have within the dog kind that we see today? And again, we've got our two starting assumptions here. Either God's word is truth, that God created kinds originally, the dog kind, the cat kind, the people kind, the giraffe kind, the elephant kind, the tree kind, that kind of thing. Or that evolutionary changes over millions of years could slowly build up all this genetic information to produce all this great variety within the dog kind. So, like we did before, let's do some observational science, and in this case, it's going to be some genetics, but only basic genetics, okay? So if you're taking this right now in school, don't run screaming from the church. It's just basic stuff here this evening, okay? Imagine two dogs. And they get married and have kids, and they get married and have kids, and they get married and have kids. Now, this is church. I need to dress it up a little bit. But you know what's going on here, right? But after a while, you get lots of dogs. And every one of those dogs is a little bit different than mom and dad, right? And we can do the same thing with people. I'll continue with the dogs. But if you're here and you have brothers and sisters, you don't look exactly like your brothers and sisters, right? And you and your brothers and sisters don't look exactly like your mom and dad. And you might say, oh, thank God. But why don't you, isn't the more interesting question, why don't you look exactly like your brothers and sisters? How did those differences come out? Let's go back to the dogs. If this is just basic genetics here again, but imagine that this is all the genetic information in both dad and mom. Here's dad, here's mom. Big A, little A, big B, little B, big C, little C. In both mom and dad. That could combine in their offspring, in their puppies, in this way. In this first example here, big A from dad, big A from mom. Big B from dad, big B from mom. And the same thing with all these other examples. You can see that in each one of those cases, those are the potential offspring of those parents. It's just a recombination of the genetic information in mom and dad. Now, back to this first example here. It's still the offspring of those parents, but it's different genetically. And it's lost some information. What's it lost? The red letters, the lowercase letters, hasn't it? It's different genetically, and it's lost some information. That's how the changes come out generation after generation. Now, let's relate this process to the flood. And by the way, if you've taken biology, I know that it's much more complicated than this. This is just the basics, just to get the idea across. Let's relate this to biblical history. There was a flood. How many dogs were on board the ark? Noah's ark. Two dogs. That's it. And from those two dogs, there's a picture of the ark there. There's people over on the right-hand side for scale. Kind of looks like the ark I have at the back there. I'm not sure they had trucks back then, but I think that's just in there for scale. Give you an idea how big it was. So two dogs get off the ark after the flood. And they get married and have kids, and they get married and have kids, and they get married and have kids. And this time, when we have lots of dogs, let's say at the event of the Tower of Babel, people moving away from Babel, which is in the Middle East, moving away from Babel, let's say they take some dogs with them as pets. And they move to different climate areas of the world, move northward, for example, into Europe and into England and so on. And if they took with them a pair of dogs that had medium-length fur, here's mom and dad, medium-length fur, they've got the genetic information for long for L and for short for S, both in mom and dad, and produces a medium fur-length dog. Now, they could have offspring, they could have puppies that look like this. In that first example, it got the information for short fur from both mom and dad. It didn't get any information for long fur, so it has short fur. And you can have those other puppies as well. Now, in that colder climate, north of Babel, north of the Middle East, maybe into Scotland and so on, which of those dogs do you think might be healthier, leave more offspring over the long run? probably the dogs with the long fur, right? So after a while, in that part of the world, the dogs with the genetic information for short fur aren't as healthy, don't leave as many offspring, and after a while, all you get are dogs with the information for long fur. Those dogs have now become adapted to their environment through natural selection. They are now better adapted than their grandparents were. That's natural selection. That's adaptation. Darwin did not invent natural selection. Creationists wrote on natural selection long before Darwin did. Many people wrote on natural selection within a creationist context. When Darwin was on his round-the-world journey in the 1830s, he got a paper from a scientist, Edward Blyth, who was a creationist who wrote on natural selection 24 years before Darwin published. And it's still an important part of the creation model today. This is adaptation. This is natural selection, but this is not evolution. Why is this not evolution? Why is that not evolution? It's not an increase in information, exactly. In fact, it's a loss of information. These dogs no longer have the genetic information for short fur. You can breed those dogs for hundreds and thousands of years, and you will never get a short fur variety of dog. The information isn't there. What you need to do is you need to mix these dogs together with these dogs to get the information back. But this, as this process works, it's an information-losing mechanism. Natural selection has nothing to do with evolution because natural selection doesn't produce new genetic information. And yet what happens in the school system? In the school system, if you're using public school textbooks at home or wherever you send your kids, Christian school or whatever, the textbooks will equate natural selection with evolution. They'll say, students, look at these little changes in living things. We can breed different types of roses or tulips or racehorses or pigs or dogs or whatever. Wow, look, there's little changes from generation to generation. And that's true. Everyone agrees with the little changes. But then what the teachers and the textbooks do is they say, imagine if we had millions of years. The little changes could add up into big changes, evolving one kind into another. No, it can't. Natural selection has nothing to do with that big change. It's not an information-gaining mechanism. In fact, as we breed these finer and finer varieties of dogs, you get to your purebred dog, it's constantly less information as you breed to those purebred dogs. If some of you have purebred dogs, what do you do with those dogs? You prevent them from mixing with other dogs, right? You want to keep that genetic information out of your dog. If you're trying to breed a dog that has, you know, short, shiny, reddish fur and pointy ears, you don't mix it together with a dog that has long, shaggy fur and floppy ears. You keep that information out of your purebred dog. It's constantly less information as we're breeding these types of dogs. And you can get to the point where there's not a whole lot of information left, and you wind up with something like that. But a colleague of mine has a poodle, and he tells me about this dog, and it's he can't go to like Costco or Walmart and get the massive cheap bags of dog food. He has to get the expensive vitamin and nutrient laced dog food. His dog can't survive on the other stuff, and then he has to take his dog to the vet every couple of weeks to get shots. The latest thing is his dog's on estrogen. He's getting hormone treatments for his dog. It costs him millions of dollars to keep this thing alive anyways. And he tells me it's a mean, vicious little dog. And if it goes and plays out on the front yard for a little while, can't find its way back to the door. You know, poodles would never survive in the wild, right? They'd be naturally unselected. It seems the only reason they survive at all is because, you know, we're nice to them. We give them drugs and then they're okay, right? But meanwhile, The farm dogs, the dogs that run around the neighborhood that mix with all the other dogs, the mongrel dogs, nobody takes care of them, right? And they eat the slop out of the gutter at the side of the road. You can run them over with a truck and they get up and smile and wave and they're fine, right? It's amazing. But here's a short list of poodle problems. That's why I told you before, God did not create poodles. Poodles are a result of the curse. See, here I've proven it to you. God couldn't create something that messed up. Poodles are a result of the curse. Let's review what we've said, okay, before I get myself in a bigger ditch up here. In order for the story of evolution to be true, it requires an information-gaining process. That is what evolution is all about. It's about gaining new genetic information to build all these bigger and better structures. That's That's the name of the game. It's an information-generating mechanism. But natural selection is an information-losing process. Natural selection, as I've already said, has nothing to do with evolution. Natural selection can only select from what's already there. If you have God putting all of the genetic information there to begin with, yes, then natural selection can select from that information, and everything works. It's a great time to be a Christian. But if you're trying to generate genetic information, like the evolutionists, they have to come up with something that generates information. That doesn't do it. And yet the textbooks say it does. Interesting. So when we look at dogs, we do some basic genetics like we just have. Again, powerful confirmation that God's word is true. God created kinds originally with a huge amount of genetic information there from the beginning. And evolutionary changes just can't add the information required for all these different types of dogs. Science supports the Bible, not evolution. And we can say this to conclude. By starting our thinking with the true history in the Bible, we see that scientific observations in the fields of genetics and natural selection make sense. They don't make sense when we start outside the Bible. It really is a great time to be a Christian. Some of you might be thinking, why does he keep saying that? Is it really a great time? And look at the world, things are bad. I know that things are bad. The lawlessness and so on is increasing. What I mean by saying that is, as Christian parents raising children to love God, you can instill them, you can support the Bible, give them something to grasp that shows them that the Bible is true, that it fits with the world around us, not that it contradicts the world around us. If you have contradictions, then it's tough to believe one or the other, right? And you can show, as Christian parents, you can show your kids how the Bible fits with everything around us, including genetics and natural selection, biology. We've got some tools that you can use to do that. I talked about Creation Magazine last night, a fantastic family magazine. The articles are short. They're not. It's not overly technical. It's a family magazine. There's color pictures. It comes four times a year. It's not a monthly magazine. It's a quarterly magazine. You don't get blasted with something every month. It comes every 3 months. Plenty of time. I know everybody's busy. There's plenty of time to absorb the information. And I think because the articles are short and because it doesn't come once a month, that's why it changes so many lives. People actually read the articles there. And you know another thing about the magazine? There's no paid advertising. You know, most of the magazines you get, if you're getting a car magazine or some other magazine, it's 90% ads and 10% what you bought the thing for in the first place. Creation Magazine is 56 pages of faith-building information on every page. It's a fantastic magazine. We're not going to send around the forms again, but if you want to sign up, you can do that, and the forms are at the back there. And remember those free gifts. You get free things for signing up. The website I've already mentioned, a huge number of articles there, creation.com. You can go and read the articles. People spend hours on the website just absorbing information. New front page article updated 6 times a week. Every day except Sunday, there's a new article. Fridays, we have our feedback section. This is an excellent exercise. Parents, if you've got older kids, like in junior high or high school, have them go to the website and read the Friday article. On Fridays, we generally take an email, a feedback that's come from a web visitor. And often we take a negative one. So somebody who's trying to say, well, no, you're wrong here, and this isn't right, and that's not... And one of our guys, one of our scientists, usually our speaking staff, they look at that attack on the Bible or on some type of science that supports the Bible and just gently take it apart piece by piece and show how the arguments against the Bible can be refuted. It's excellent. You can learn how to refute bad arguments. Those arguments that say, no, the Bible's not true and creation never happened, evolution's true. Those arguments can be refuted. And you can see how to do that by reading the Friday feedback on the website there. There's a DVD at the back, Dynamic Life, Changes in Living Things. And this is done by Carl Whelan, the founder of Creation Magazine. He started the magazine in 1978 on his typewriter in Australia. And he did this talk on pretty much what we've covered here this evening. He goes into a little more detail. This is an excellent DVD for students. If you're taking natural selection, if you're taking evolution in junior high, high school, that kind of thing, this is a fantastic DVD to clarify the issue, as we've done to some extent here tonight. Natural selection is not evolution. In fact, they're total opposites. And that DVD clarifies that as well. And how about giving it to your biology teacher? If most Christian kids who go to school, their biology teachers know that they're Christian, that they believe in creation, that they don't believe in evolution, and oftentimes there's some clashing in the science class. If students take this DVD, have a look at it, and then give it to the teacher and say, teacher, I'm a Christian, and this is more along the lines of what I believe. Would you have a look at this DVD and let me know what you think? It's a simple way to witness without being offensive to your teacher. And that DVD is in a pack of DVDs back there that's discounted. There's a little booklet called Stones and Bones. This is it's kind of our anti-evolution booklet. It's jam-packed full of evidences against evolution. And there's a little quote on the back of the, if you flip it over, it's back in the corner back there. You flip it over, and there's a quote, let me see if I can get it exactly here. This little booklet overthrew 40 years of evolutionary indoctrination for me. And the guy who said that, his name is Miles Cooper, and he's got a PhD in immunology and molecular biology. The guy's a scientist with a PhD, and that little booklet blew evolution out of the water. He believed it for more than 40 years, but he read this little booklet and he said, well, this isn't true. Amazing. Dr. Werner Gitt's book, if you're looking for something a little more technical, a little more detailed, if that's the kind of thing you want, I'd highly, highly recommend his book. He describes what is probably the biggest argument against biological evolution, and that is, as we've said, how do you get the information? Life is based on information, and you can't get it from a random process. And Dr. Gitt bears that out over and over with many examples. And there's this book here, another excellent book for students, because in this book, one of our scientists, Dr. Jonathan Sarfati, he goes through what is currently being taught in the public education system as support for evolution. There's this evidence in support of evolution, and this evidence, and this one, and this one. In this book, he takes all of those supposed evidences for evolution and just refutes them, point by point. And so it makes an excellent book for students. If there's some parents here, and maybe your kids go to a Christian school or are homeschooled, you could give this to a public school student. The Creation Answers book, again, 60 of the most asked questions, one of our most popular books, just because it covers such a huge range. There's discount packs at the back. We've got an introductory pack. There's the old cover of the Creation Answers book. It's the red one now, but that's in that pack. And there's another pack back there called the Creation Library Starter Kit. Now, this is if you're really serious or slightly nuts. This is a large collection of both books and DVDs covering a huge range of topics. There's even a dinosaur book in there for kids, or for parents if you don't know about dinosaurs. And it's heavily, heavily discounted. Over $300 worth of resources for just under $200. Our heart with the resources is to equip the church. The way the ministry survives financially, in case you're thinking this is how we pay the bills, through the sale, we'd be dead financially if we relied on the income from book sales to pay for that. It's donations. We get donations from individuals all over Canada that run the ministry. The books are to get information out, and there's so much else back there, and we can talk more about that in the nights to come. But you know, it really is a great time to be a Christian. Christian parents have today a lot of things that we can use to build up the faith of our young people and build up our own faith, for that matter. If you've got questions about Genesis, you can know that the Bible is true. And it's important to know that the Bible is true for the simple reason that it's difficult to have a robust faith in something that your head is telling you really isn't true, right? But if you know that the Bible is true, faith is easy. And you can know that the Bible is true. And once you know that the Bible is true, you can share that information with people who don't think that the Bible is true. called evangelism, and we'll talk about that on Sunday morning. Evangelism, a little bit more. So let's pray, and then we can be dismissed. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again that there are answers for some of these questions today. We thank you that there's so many men out there, scientists trained through the same universities that the evolutionists go to, and yet they're Christians and they're doing work that shows other Christians, that shows us that your word really is true, that we don't need to back down or be concerned that maybe scientists will discover something that will refute your word. And we thank you for these men and women of science that are helping us to understand our faith in a more positive light, that we can know that your word is true. Lord, we thank you for this church here. We just ask that you'd go with us this evening and bring us all back safely tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much, and I'll see you tomorrow night.